One of the major themes of the book of the Judges is Israel's failure to secure a consistent walk of obedience and fidelity before the Lord. Time and time again, they fell prey to the lusts of the Canaanite world, and time again, God had to bring them to their knees through grievous chastisements. This time, God sends the nomadic tribe of Midian to ravage Israel and all that she held dear. This is the 25th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading this morning coming from Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, the first six verses, Judges chapter 6, by inspiration of God, as we look to the Midianite oppression and Israel's deliverance by the judge Gideon. Judges 6, 1 through 6, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they come up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. The Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4 to verse 18, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornication or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come up unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." This is the word of the Lord. Midian was brought upon the children of Israel so that they might understand that they were being chastised by the Lord God, their Father, for their good. Not so that they would merely survive, but that they would flourish and become obedient as they were called to be obedient unto the covenant of God. But even after many chastisements, Israel continued time and time again to lust after the worldliness of Canaan. That was their default position. Forgetfulness had taken the Israelites to the point where they no longer could even remember the traumatic experiences that they had by their faithlessness, which led them to their pagan oppression. Notice, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years, seven long years, because of their apostasy." Now this was the fourth oppression of Israel, the fourth time that Israel was oppressed by the wicked nations of Canaan. Now, once the influence of Deborah and the faithful elders of Israel were dead, as it was after Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar died, when they died, Israel, forgetting all the deliverances, forgetting all the chastisements, Israel resorted once again to their default position of aligning themselves with the wicked practices of the pagans. Now, why did they do this? Why? What would compel them to do this? Well, they were making excuses for themselves that it wasn't so bad to be part of the Canaanite worldview. Nevertheless, God was not well pleased. And this worldliness, this shift into worldliness, was a perpetual pattern that Israel continued to follow to their own destruction again and again and again. This evil, as before, was a return to the wicked practice of what is known as Baalism, or as our modern definition would term it, secularism or secular humanism. As with the generations before this generation here, it seems as if within the period of 40 years of peace, an entire generation, the fidelity that Israel had was compromised. It only took, in other words, one generation to go into the abyss of apostasy. One generation to lose everything that they had gained with the prophetess Deborah and the victory of Barak. And that was on the parents. More than upon the children, it was upon the parents. And this is why the admonition for fidelity by the parents throughout the many generations is to be embraced by each and every one with children. Nevertheless, in the end, both parent and child were culpable. Now, it seems as if the Lord was so angry at this point with Israel's recurring apostasy, instead of selling them into the hands of their oppressors as slaves, as he did in the past, he doesn't sell them. He simply gives Israel away to the Midianites without money and without a price attached. He's so disgusted with Israel that he says, just take them. It's as if God had said, just take them away. Take them out of my sight. I will not tolerate their impudence any longer, their rebellion any longer. I'm not selling them. I don't want money for them. I just want them to be out of my hair. Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, this renewal of judgment on Israel, manifested in severe oppression, is a revelation of the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah, who had warned Israel time and again of the consequences of unfaithfulness. Yet since this period of chastisement was only 7 years, one might say, well, only 7 years. It may not have been that bad. The apostasy could have been that bad only to last 7 years, because under Deborah, it was worse before Deborah came on the scene. Under Deborah, they did not apostatize to such a degree as before, after the death of Othniel, to be brought into bondage for more than 7 years. So one might immediately say, well, 7 years, not so bad. But in this case, it only took 7 years to bring Israel to their knees and their senses. In other words, their oppression was so great during these years, their repression was so intense during these years that Israel only needed 7 years to wake up. They didn't need 20 years, 18 years. They only needed 7 years to flee to the mountains, because the oppression was so great that they had to flee to the mountains. They had to make caves for themselves to dwell in, which tells us that the oppression actually was more severe than the 18 years before Deborah after Othniel. So we can conclude then that Israel's rebellion was so great that it only had to last 7 years, because it was so intense that they had to flee their own land. Because any longer under such extreme oppression, they probably would have been destroyed altogether. Notice what Israel was forced to do. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now, the import of this verse tells us that Israel was oppressed to such a high degree and such an intensity that they were deprived of their original inheritance. They were deprived of their original inheritance, and they were being forced to abandon their holdings, their homes, their livestock, everything that they had, in order to take refuge in the mountains. They left their homes, they left their farms, they left their livestock, they left everything, and they fled to the mountains, fled into the caves. They were being deprived of everything by the Midianites. And so what they had enjoyed as their inherited possession, they now had to give it over to a pagan nation. Israel was no longer holding their own. Their houses were no longer to be considered their security. They now belonged to the Midianites. They now belonged to the children of the east. They now belonged to the Amalekites. And so Israel lost everything. What may be additionally observed from this, perhaps it is implied, and we can infer that the very things that Israel loved, their homes, their farms, their oxen, their fields, became a snare to them because they looked at it as to worship it. The very thing that they thought that they had by their own strength now was taken away. That inheritance that they had, those comforts that they had, perhaps, it seems, caused them to forget God. And those are the things that are being taken away from them. The very things that caused them to forget God were the things that God was taking from them. And the lesson is simple. God will always bring judgment against the idols of the heart in order to redirect his people to himself. Therefore, we have to be careful to what we hold too dearly, that it doesn't get in the way of holding God as preeminent in our love. Every fabric of our being must focus on God. Once we shift our love away from God toward things, even children, as wonderful and as beautiful as they are, and as hopeful we have, the hope that we have for our children, if they become idols, if God is forgotten because of them, God will remove them. So be careful what you hold on to dearly, lest your heart be taken from God. Relationships, influence, power, mental clarity, physical stamina, once those things become your idol, God removes them. And once any of these things squeeze out God from his legitimate position of preeminence, the scriptures teach us that he takes them from us. So Israel had been so focused on their inheritance and the comfort which God had afforded them because of their original obedience that it caused them to forget God and embrace the culture of Canaan, and their children had forgotten God. The loss of Israel's comfort was a direct result of their rejecting God and assimilating with the wicked of the world. Now consider for a moment what actually happened to Israel overall. Number one, Israel became presumptuous. They presumed that they had been delivered in the past, that their state of liberation therefore would remain no matter what they did. They failed to see the connection between obedience and blessing and disobedience and God's chastisement. And this failure meant that they were unable to grasp the basics of their covenant obligation, which they and their fathers swore to uphold. Which God said, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Pierre Cotiel comments in his work, he says, God is always faithful to his covenant, and his word is always true. The same cannot be said of the people who are the members of the covenant, for their faithfulness to him varies during certain times, during certain epochs. Though too seldom, their faithfulness triumphs. They make headway. They stay on course. But it all too often happens that during other times and epochs, their unfaithfulness prevails. They backslide. They go off course, sometimes going as far as to break the covenant, end quote. And that's what we need to be careful of, because that is what we are prone to do, go off course. And so by neglecting their responsibility to the covenant of their God, their obligations to God's covenant, Israel was unable to maintain a right standing with God. They were presumptuous. Secondly, Israel was derelict in their apologetical duty, presuming upon God to maintain their liberality within the Canaanite world without any effort on their own caused them to neglect a defensive and an offensive apologetical stand in order to maintain and secure what they had gained through God's deliverance during the days of Joshua and the subsequent judges. In other words, they were not trying to evangelize the Canaanites. They just embraced the Canaanites. They were no longer distinct from the Canaanites. They had become like the Canaanites. And with this mindset, Israel was unable to maintain a defensive and offensive posture against the worldly culture that they were living in. In other words, Israel needed to employ consistent, positive, and negative apologetics so as not to fall back into apostasy. They had to communicate these apologetical strategies and tactics to the future generations, which they obviously failed to do successfully. They had to press forth the crown rights of King Jesus and defy the Canaanite worldview. Francis Schaeffer explains the importance of communicating God through both positive and negative apologetics. The positive apologetics, being the truths of God, communicated for a productive life of fidelity, obedience, in advancing the kingdom of God, and the negative apologetics, being the truths of God, communicated as a defense of God and His truth. So we have to have a positive approach and a negative approach. We defend God, and we push forth His crown rights. He says this, there are two purposes of Christian apologetics. The first is defense. The second is to communicate Christianity in a way any given generation can understand. Christian apologetics should never be restricted to guarding against attack. Negative. We have a responsibility to communicate the gospel to our generation. Positive. Christian apologetics is not like living in a castle with the drawbridge up and occasionally tossing a stone over the walls, and it's not to be based on a citadel mentality. In other words, sitting inside and saying, you can't reach me here, which is negative. If the Christian adopts this attitude, either in theory or in practice, he contacts with those who have accepted 20th century thought that it will stop. Apologetics should not be merely an academic subject. In other words, a new kind of scholasticism. It should be thought out and practiced in the rough and tumble of living, contact with the present generation. Thus, the Christian should not be interested only in presenting a nicely balanced system on its own, like some Greek metaphysical system, but rather in something which has constant contact with reality. The reality of the questions being asked by his own and the next generation. He continues, the purpose of apologetics is not to win an argument or discussion, but that the people with whom we are in contact may become Christians and then live under the lordship of Christ in the whole spectrum of life, end quote. Thirdly, Israel mistook their outward identity with the inward working of grace. And we've seen this before. Israel thought that as long as they could identify themselves as God's people outwardly, they no longer had to be vigilant as to their right standing with God. The failure was that they thought that they were the chosen people, and that was enough. They failed to understand that they had to apply the truths and commandments of God to their lives and the culture around them and the relationships that they were thrust into while in Canaan. They had to take their theology and couple it with their worldview. Like so many superficial professors of Christianity today, thinking that only an outward identification with Christ is the same as true workings of grace. Israel made the same mistake. Israel's faith existed in a vacuum, in the vanity of their own mind, which forced them to live in the present without looking to the future. In other words, we're fine. My family's fine. I don't have to worry about the next generation because I'm fine because I have this outward profession. Now, they had been politically delivered in the past, to be sure, but of course that could change depending on their behavior, and that's what they failed to understand. Their deliverance was not a guaranteed constant. It was a variable, and the variable was according to their obedience or disobedience. And that variable would be decided upon by their faith and conduct going forward. And just because God had delivered them today or in the past, it did not guarantee that He would continue to do so in the future. That was up to them. In other words, the future was up to Israel. The future is up to the Church of Jesus Christ. Number four. Israel regarded the comforts of their deliverance and inheritance more than their obligation to serve God and take dominion over the land of promise. You know, we live in America. We're living in the land of plenty. And sometimes the land of plenty has a way of anesthetizing us, desensitizing us to the fact that we are to sacrificially bring the gospel and to live according to the word of God. Now consider for a moment the identity of the Midianites. Who are these people? Who are these people? Well, according to Genesis 25, the Midianites were the apostate descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah. These were the ancient enemies of God's people from very early on. God is raising them up again to come against his people in chastisement. Their allies at this time included the Ishmaelites, which also were apostate descendants of Abraham through Hagar. So God is bringing everything converging upon Israel because of their wickedness. James Jordan explains further. He says, the Midianites were nomadic people, and this is important. The Midianites were nomadic people, scavengers of the earth. They had no culture and no home, but wandered from place to place, robbing and pillaging. They have rejected the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:28. And they were under the curse of Canaan, living in a land of wanderings. As part of the curse against Israel, the nomads, the Midianites, now oppressed the dominion men. So now you have the nomads oppressing the dominionites. A complete reversal of what is to happen. Now there are a number of issues that Israel had to face, which makes this oppression very unique. Even those 7 years, very unique. Firstly, the heavy hand of Midian, God says, prevailed against them. They didn't just oppress them, they prevailed. Secondly, the people of Israel were forced to leave their homes. They were forced to live in dens and caves, abandoning everything that they held dear, their homeland, their houses, their security, their comforts. They were thrust out of their own land, the land that they were supposed to take dominion over. Thirdly, the Midianites allied themselves with the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites. In other words, not just one tribe, but three, or maybe more, with the children of the east. We don't know how many they were. Together, these nations would terrorize the populace of Israel regularly, destroying the land, as the scripture says, as grasshoppers. Leon Wood, commentator, explains further. He says, in bringing oppression on Israel, the Midianites were assisted by two other groups of people, much as the Moabites had been. In fact, one of the groups, the Amalekites, was the same roving nomadic tribe who had attacked the Israelites when they had first come out of Egypt, according to Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. The other group is simply called Children of the East, a general designation for desert people to the east of southern Canaan. Nothing is mentioned regarding either the Ammonites or Moabites, but since the Midianites were strong at this time, it may be concluded that both of these nations, competing for the southern Transjordan area, were now at low ebb in strength. Moab had enjoyed it this day, when Eglon had been in Canaan, and Ammon was to experience its time very soon, when Jephthah would be raised up as Israel's deliverer. Since neither country helped against Israel at this time, it does not appear that either had been conquered by Midian, but probably had been pushed back in its boundaries so that Midian held a major share of the region. So Midian at this time, raised up by God providentially to hold a major share of the region. Now the specific area among the tribes of Israel where this oppression took place is also very important to note. It was mainly the fertile plain called Jezreel, which was directly involved in the previous victory of Deborah and Barak. Jezreel was a very fertile area where crops and livestock would graze and flourish. It was like the Garden of Eden for Israel. And because it was as the Garden of Eden, this was especially attractive to the Midianites. They wanted what Israel had. According to Leon Wood, again, the area was attractive to the Midianite invaders, for it was the finest area of the land for growing grain, and they were interested in food products. The Midianites also moved southward from this plain along the Mediterranean as far as Gaza, for this area was good for agriculture as well. So they see the greenery, they see the grass, they see everything, and that's what they want. There was another aspect, however, to take into account. You see, if Midian could take this area, they would not only be gaining a very profitable piece of territory, symbolically, they would be rolling back the victory of Deborah and Barak to the embarrassment and the dismay of Israel. Not only would they take over the land, but they're sticking in the eye of Israel the fact that your victory could not sustain itself. And this tells us that the same blessings which God's people have enjoyed can quickly be taken from us if we refuse to remain faithful to our covenant oath. Now, this fertile land promised as part of God's oath was now stripped from Israel as a direct judgment against them. And this means that Israel's life's sustenance was being denied them since they relied upon their agriculture and livestock. You think about it. Everything was taken. They couldn't grow food anymore. They couldn't have their livestock. They couldn't have their homes, their security. They became the nomads. They were being reduced to becoming an extremely impoverished people. And so we learn that whenever a people refuse obedience, God attacks their means of existence, making their life harder and harder until they come to their senses and return to God. And Americans, here in the United States, even among many church folk, we realize that we have been blessed with fertile land, the fertile land of this nation, as a result of our Christian forefathers and the heritage of Christendom. But this can be taken from us. And I believe, incrementally, it is being taken from us, and we are witnessing this today. Because to forget God is to relinquish the blessed nation that has made us so prosperous and free. And you think about it. Whenever a government encroaches on a people through heavy taxation, regulation, or licensing laws, it is doing exactly what the Midianites did to Israel. And depending upon the level of rebellion, so too is the level of the oppression. There's a direct correlation between the two. Number four. Midian did not only take over the fertile land, but because they had no roots and no skill in farming, because they were nomadic. They proceeded, and this was their plan, they proceeded to destroy the land, leaving no substance for Israel to return to, if and when they would actually return, and when Midian would take off and go somewhere else. They weren't just taking it over to cultivate it, they were taking it over to destroy it. And they camped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou came unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Now I cannot help but to equate this with the immigration debate. The Midianites encamped within the territory of Israel's possession. They literally pitched their nomadic tents within the inheritance of Israel, not to work alongside of Israel, but to plunder them and to leave them with nothing. It's as if they set up a fortress of oppression within a land that was not their own and which they had no intention of cultivating. Their intention, rather, was to strip it of all its potential and then to leave it desolate, to take and take and take and not to give. They would then move on to another area and continue the devastation. And the lesson is simple. Whenever a people do not take a stake in a land, or a people, or its history, they tend to plunder it and move on like the nomadic tribes of Midian. So we need to take a stake in our land, in our history. And what's happening today is they're removing history from America, so we have nothing to look back to. Midian had no vested interest in the valley of Jezreel, but to strip it, use it, and move on. They were simply there to get what they could, and whatever was left, destroy it so that no one else could have it. And that is the definition of envy. We can't have it, you can't have it either, so we'll destroy it. Moorcraft again observes, he says, the enemy would raid, plunder, and destroy. Whatever they did not steal, they would ravage and burn, ruining whatever was left of the harvest. They would sweep across the land from east to west and then turn to the south, leaving behind them a path of desolation and starvation. And they would come back every harvest time to do more of the same. Fifth point, Midian would overrun the grazing land in Israel also with their own livestock, as the scripture states, like locusts for number. In verse 5 we read, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land in order to destroy it. As already observed, Midian did not want to invest in the land to develop it. They only wanted to strip it and move on. They would then destroy, move on, and destroy again. This paradigm would eventually destroy both man and beast because it was a paradigm which only had as its goal destruction, the destruction of the earth and its fruit thereof. And this amounted to both theft and possibly the murder and extinction of an entire nation. And that's really what they wanted to do. They wanted to extinguish Israel. Sixth point, Midian overtook Israel and her land without Israel so much as fighting a single battle to defend what God had given them. Amazing. While Israel had learned how to fight and to wage war during the days of Barak, after 40 years of plenty and prosperity, they had completely, it seems, lost that skill. They had lost not only the skill, but perhaps they had lost the will to fight for what God had given them. This too was part of their curse. They became so fearful of man because they no longer feared God. They were totally unprepared to defend their homeland. The scriptures are detailing for us lessons that are very easily forgotten. We must always then, therefore, be ready to defend that which God has given us. And once you have something dear, once you hold something dear, you will defend it, like the word of God, the honor of Christ. But Israel decided rather to move into the dens and the caves, giving all of their produce, all of their livestock, their entire lives to Midian. It also means that we are to defend not only the word of God, but every human institution of our societal order by reorienting it back to the Word of God for its well-being. We can never say, oh, politics belongs to the secularists, the economic realm belongs to the wicked, or this realm, or that realm, or medicine, or this thing, or that thing, or education especially, belongs to the wicked. No! Every institution must be reoriented back. If you do not hold it dear, you will not seek to defend it. Israel sought to run and hide instead of defending what God had given them. So we are to defend our families, our wives and our children, as well as our brethren and those that are defenseless and all of the institutions that God has given. And this means that we must be ready to actually fight if it comes down to it. Not only with words and apologetics, but when necessary, with our hands. And weapons of warfare against the many facets of wickedness and the many faces of the Midianites that are with us even this day. Any doctrine that declares that the Christian is to stand idly by to watch his beloved home or church or family or people or nation or the land that he loves decimated by wicked barbarians, either spiritually, physically, politically, economically, is absolutely wrong, and those that perpetuate it are woefully ignorant of God's word and the lessons of the Old Testament. Israel had lost both the will and the skill to defend her own nation. And for that, God, wicked, wicked Israel, God brings upon that wicked Israel the warring nations of destruction against them. The Reverend Gosling laments, he says, apparently not a single battle was fought between the Midianites and the Israelites. Fearful of their awesome numbers, the people's only concern was to find shelter for themselves and their possessions. Every year, their situation grew more and more precarious, end quote. And that's what happens. If we do not stand up against the wicked of the world, our situation would become more and more precarious. And we see churches and ministers bowing to the wicked in this life. The seventh point. It should be obvious by now that the only reason why Midian invaded the land was to destroy it. And this resulted in Israel becoming a feeble people by being brought very low. Now, the Hebrew word used for impoverished means to be brought low to the point of abject despair and sorrow. Remember, their trauma was due not to the oppression. Their depression was not due to their oppression. Their oppression and their trauma was due to their faithlessness. Faithlessness brings about trauma, depression, and ultimately oppression. They were impoverished to the point of abject despair and sorrow. And the word implies a feebleness, which is the opposite of strength and vigor. In other words, Israel was brought to a place of feebleness. And as a result of their infidelity, compromise, and apostasy, God brings them so low in their feebleness, almost to the point of extinction, almost to the point of death. And so once Israel was brought to the lowest point of despair and deprivation, they are moved finally to cry out to God. Finally. Do we have to get to that point? Do we have to get to the point where we are so deprived of every blessing that only then we cry out to God? And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel finally cried unto the Lord. Now this deliverance, however, is quite distinct, very distinct from the other ways God had previously delivered his people during the days of the judges. He first brings Israel to their knees so that they cry out to him, but he does not immediately deliver them as in the other situations. In fact, he makes them wait. Jordan sees this distinction as well. He concurs. He says, there is no instant deliverance at this time when they cry for salvation. God is angry enough to make them wait. Indeed, rather than comforting them immediately, he sends a prophet to charge them with sin. Remember, in the other cases, he raises up the judge. He doesn't parade their sin before them. Of course, they understood what their sin was, but this time, he's going to jam it right down their throats. He continues, God is going to parade before the nation of these apostates the history that they had forgotten. Don't ever think, my beloved, that when they start removing historical landmarks from the American nation, that this is just some innocuous thing, that they just don't want to have any kind of hateful tendencies. No, once you remove the history of a people, the people are prone to everything and anything. So God is going to parade before the nation of these apostates the history that they had forgotten. And so he sends a prophet to remind them of what God had done in the past and how they have violated his trust and their covenant agreement, end quote. And so God addresses their forgetfulness in verse 7. So we see in verse 7 and 8, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet. Notice, he doesn't send the judge. He sends a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, and notice how he brings them back to the initial deliverance when the people of Israel were liberated from the Egyptian house of bondage. And notice what he says. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. In other words, I did this. I told you this. You are not listening. Now this prophet is not named. We suspect, however, that it may very well be a theophany, or in other words, Christ in his pre-incarnate form, even though he is only identified as a prophet and not the angel of the Lord. And the reason for this possibility, or I say even probability, is because of the nature of what he tells Israel. It is the same declaration that God himself spoke in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's also the same wording that the angel of the Lord gave in Judges chapter 2. In Amos, God even references the Amorites when he reminds Israel of their history. Notice Amos 2:10. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And so I believe the reason why this prophet is not named is because the importance of reminding Israel of their heritage and history is so great that God reserves this declaration for himself, and we should realize that, oh, this prophet must be God in the pre-incarnate form of Christ, because this is such an important declaration. This message is, in other words, so important that he dares not send another in his name, but he wants to tell Israel himself. Another reason why this prophet might very well be God himself is that when the prophet rehearses Israel's history in light of the Lord's fidelity, They are actually words of mercy, grace, and comfort. He's not only killing Israel off when he's telling them how wicked they are, he's giving them mercy. He's giving them a chance to recuperate themselves. And it is only God who brings mercy and grace as well as comfort to his people. But in this case, not before they are rebuked harshly, as only God can rebuke his people. Now, if this was any other prophet, the people might have rejected him, but not with God. They could not reject God's declaration of their sin. And to that, God made sure. And so God parades their sin before them, making them wait for deliverance after bringing to them such a hard bondage. And so God brings the message of repentance and hope directly to his erring people so as to impress upon them the severity of their sin in hope that they will not repeat it in the days ahead. We shall consider the message of God to Israel as we continue in our study on the book of the Judges when we introduce Gideon, the man of God. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.